18 all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20, he's trying to explain and address every aspect of why God is righteous in his judgment of sinful man, and in fact, why God can hold all men accountable and under judgment for their sin. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul confronts his readers with the damnable sin of self-righteousness. There will always be those in the world, always be those in your families who strive to live moral lives as though this is what's going to save them. These high ground moralists, they not only judge others, as we read in verses 1 through 5, but they forget that God calls them also to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Just as he calls the pagans and the unbelievers in the first part and in the second part of chapter 1, verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. Those who don't have God's law. Those who don't even necessarily know about God's law or know about Jesus Christ. He still holds them condemned because they suppress the truth about God, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. However, the greatest issue condemning the high ground moralists is that they have chosen, as verse chapter 2 and verse 4 says, they have chosen to think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and his tolerance, and his patience. Think about that. They've chosen to think lightly of this age of grace, of this time where God, who rightfully could judge everyone right now and condemn all men to hell, but God in his grace is patient and he's kind and he's loving and he's reaching out with tolerance and patience. He's putting up with our sinfulness and the sinfulness of our sin, and he's saying, come and find life, forgiveness and peace and hope. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The high ground moralist, he just pushes that aside as if it doesn't matter. As if the cross of Christ really is of no account at all to his life. I don't know where you stand this morning, but the cross of Christ, if it's not central to who you are, then you're in a dangerous place. The cross of Christ should be, and all the work that was accomplished by Jesus on that cross should be central in your life. For the one who hung on that cross died for your sin and my sin. He died for the salvation of our souls. He died that we who were once lost might be found, that we who were once dead might be made alive, that we who once were destined for hell might have a destiny of a much better place. A place called heaven. Is the cross central to your life? Because we all stand, do we not, in life and think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But when you come to the cross and you look up and you see Christ dying on the cross, it's very hard, isn't it, to have a high moral ground. Because as you look at the cross and you see the agony of Christ and you see him bearing the weight of your sin, it's hard to say, my sin is little and my good deeds are great and God should accept me for who I am because I try hard. Listen, God himself in the person of his Son was dying on that cross, not for their sin, but for your sin. Not for their sin, but for my sin. The cross becomes then a place where wrath, the wrath of God and the mercy of God meet. It becomes a place where the glory of God is set on display to us. And we get the privilege, we get the blessing of being offered salvation and forgiveness and mercy and hope. In verses 6 through 11, our text this morning, Paul continues the sentence that really began back in verse 5. So we're going to go back to verse 5 and we're going to pick it up there and just read with me here. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Father, as we study this scripture this morning, may we indeed see that you are just in your judgment. And that we, as we examine this text, may walk out of here knowing which pathway we are on. And rejoice if we're on the right pathway that leads to life, that leads to eternal life. And may we leave here, if we're not on the right pathway, with a heart that desires to turn around, to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to find the Lord Jesus Christ as the doorway, as the gateway to that narrow road that leads to life eternal. Father, do a work amongst us this morning, we pray. May it be said, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you look at verse 11 of this text that we just read, which says, "For there is no partiality with God," it's clear, isn't it, that what Paul is arguing for here is that God is impartial in his judgment. It doesn't matter whether you are a Gentile pagan who knows nothing of the covenants of God, nothing of the promises of God, who has no connection with the Jewish people whom God chose as a nation for himself. It doesn't matter if you're that man or that woman, or if on the other side of the coin you are a Jew who does have the oracles and the covenants and the word and the revelation of God. It doesn't matter. God is impartial in his judgment. God is not judging us according to whether we are pagans or whether we are the righteous. He's just judging us based on his own standard of judgment. And he's impartial in that judgment. Being Jewish doesn't get you any special favors come Judgment Day. It was said that at the time of Christ, there was a belief that amongst the Jewish, God-fearing Jews, I guess you would call them, there was this belief that there was a stop, if you like, a blockage at the gate of hell, where Jews who were living sinful lives and heading for hell would be stopped at the gate. And that blockage and that person that stopped them there was none other than, they said, Abraham. And Abraham, they said, sat at the gate of hell. And when people died in within the context of the covenant people, the nation of Israel, that were heading to hell, Abraham would step in and stop them from entering hell. In other words, they believed that it didn't matter how you lived as a Jew, that you were secure and you would ultimately arrive in heaven, and God had established such a means by which you could not enter hell. They believed, because they were born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were the covenant people of God, that God showed them special favor. This text says the opposite, especially as it relates to the final judgment. This text, by the way, follows what we would call a chiastic structure. Just a little insight here. An A, B, C, C, B, A structure. Firstly, in verse 6, we see that God will judge everyone according to their deeds. And then in verse 7, that those who do good will obtain eternal life. And then in verse 8, those who do evil will incur wrath. That's the old English wrath coming out there. Can't believe, I've done it twice now in the last 2 weeks. So we have judgment of everyone according to their deeds. Judgment according to deeds. We have eternal life, and then we have wrath. And then in verse 9, those who do evil will suffer tribulation. So wrath and tribulation correlate to each other. And then in verse 10, those who do good will receive glory. That's the equivalent to eternal life in verse 7. And then, as it says, God will judge everyone impartially in verse 11. That's correlating to verse 6, where God will judge everyone according to his deeds. So we want to wrestle with this text, because although it's a brief text, there's a lot in here, and I want you to grasp this today. The main point is, at the beginning and the end, that God will judge every person. And I believe there are three key insights here of God's impartial judgment. And if we listen carefully to these insights, and if we understand them rightly, if you're a believer, then you're going to leave here today, hopefully, with a much greater understanding of why God calls you to holiness in the Christian life. And if you're an unbeliever, that you will leave here today, as I prayed in my prayer, with a heart that desires to get right with God. And so this is a passage that in many ways should bolster and strengthen and make us as believers, those who've already trusted Jesus Christ, cause us to be more authentic in our Christian life. Not so plastic. Not so fake. Not so externally religious. Prancing around like we're something when we're not. But truly understanding the grace of God and truly living for His glory and truly loving others who aren't yet and haven't yet discovered that grace. And if you're an unbeliever, that this message would bring repentance to your heart. That's my prayer for you. Well, first insight that we get of the three insights in this passage is that God will call everyone to judgment. Look at verse 6. God will call everyone to judgment. It says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. In contrast to man judging to condemn others, which we saw in verses 1 through 5, Paul now states that God is the one who has and will judge men and has the right to judge men. When will he do this? He will do this, as verse 5 says, on the day of wrath. The day of wrath. God has set a day. There's a day coming when God's judgment will be meted out, when every word, deed, thought, and all things about who we are will be lined up against His perfections, against His truth, and we will be judged according to the truth. Paul calls it here, as I said, the day of wrath, but it's also known as the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter wrote that in 2 Peter 3:7. It's also spoken of in Jude as the judgment of the great day. Paul explains that it will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ, as he writes to Timothy, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Hebrews 9:27 makes this point clear, that it is appointed unto man to die, and after this comes judgment. By the way, the verse refutes reincarnation, doesn't it? That verse, that final verse that I read, Hebrews 9:27, it refutes reincarnation. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. For the believer, that means that God will test our works, that what we have and how we have lived, our deeds and our attitudes and our actions will be tested, and they will be tested with fire, and that which is good, that which is from God, that which is the result of the Spirit of God will remain, and that which is not will be consumed. And Paul gives that beautiful picture that the deeds of our life as believers, that aren't done in faith are wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. But the deeds that are done in faith, the deeds that are done in dependence on the Spirit of God, these are gold, silver, and precious stones. For the unbeliever, his deeds will be judged, and on the basis of his deeds, on the basis of the suppression of the truth about Jesus Christ and his life, on his rejection of Jesus Christ, his rebellious, sinful, self-centered, self-exalting heart, he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so those who argue that the wicked will be annihilated after a time of punishment, frankly, that would be an easier view to accept when you come to the Scriptures. It would be an easier view to preach. But that's not what the Scripture says. And listen to what Jesus says about that time. Matthew 25:46, Jesus contrasts the punishment of the wicked with the reward of the righteous. And he says, these, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the word eternal there is the same word both times. So if you want to go down the pathway of believing in annihilation of the wicked, that they'll be punished for a while and then annihilated, then you have no message of hope. Because you're also teaching, therefore, based on this verse in Matthew 25:46, that the righteous also will ultimately be annihilated. You can't take a word that's used by Jesus in the same context and even in the same sentence and make it mean one thing in one part of the sentence and another in another part. It's the same word. It's either eternal punishment and it means eternal, and eternal life and it means eternal, or it has no reference point at all and it's meaningless. Now Paul says every man will face judgment. Every person, believer and non-believer. The believer, his works will be tested and he'll be welcomed into eternal life with what remains. The unbeliever will be damned forever in eternal punishment. Now, Paul contrasts these two eternal destinies. Look at verse 7. He contrasts these two eternal destinies. And firstly, I want us to look at the eternal life. In verse 7, he says, back in our text, chapter 2, verse 7, he says, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This is Paul in shorthand. He's giving here a wealth of information, but it's shorthand. And the eternal life that he mentions here includes glory and honor and immortality and peace. If you come down to verse 10, he also mentions it there in verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we have glory, we have honor, we have immortality, and we have peace. And that's what defines eternal life. Eternal life is not just the length of life. That's not what the Bible, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not just speaking about length of life, although obviously it means forever and ever without end. But when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's really speaking about the quality of that life. So eternal life for the believer involves a glory and involves an honor, involves immortality. That means that our bodies will never perish, spoil, or fade again. And it involves peace. So when you speak about eternal life, try to help people, especially unbelievers, try to help them understand that it's speaking to a quality of life. What quality of life does an unbeliever have ultimately? When you boil everything down and they leave this world, what are they going to? They're not going to glory and immortality and peace and honor. They're just not having any of those things. That's not their reality. But this is our reality as believers. Jesus said, this is eternal life. Speaking of Jesus Christ, John writes, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And as such, eternal life begins the moment that we come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. if you trust Jesus Christ, then the Bible says you enter into now a knowledge of God. Not just an intellectual knowledge, but an intimate knowledge, a relational knowledge. That's what eternal life is. It's a relationship. And this relationship as believers, it grows sweeter as we go along the pathway of life. And if that's not your experience, then maybe what you claim to be Christian isn't Christian at all. You know, I've been married for 32 years. And the day after I got married, I was as married as I was ever going to be. As I woke up that next morning, I couldn't be more married. I'm married. That's it. Done. Finished. I'm married. I'm 100% married. 32 years later, I'm no more married than the day I first got married. But 32 years later, my marriage is sweeter. My relationship is deeper. My love for my wife is greater. I'm more committed to my wife in action, deed, and attitude now than when I was the day I was married. I was pretty selfish in those days. It's the same with a Christian. If you're in love with Jesus Christ, the day you are chosen and set apart in conversion, in the process of being converted by the Spirit of God, regenerated, you have faith and repentance gifted to you. On that day, you are brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you are His son and His daughter, and you can never be closer and more in relationship in that sense than what He declares you to be. So when God declares you on that day to be justified, to be righteous in His sight, to be His child, you can't add to that. That's a done deal. But what you can do is experience the love of Christ and the grace of God in ever-increasing ways. You see, the greater the pain and the greater the suffering in this life, the greater the realization of the glory that's to come. The more trials and tribulations we go through in this life, the greater we realize and the more we come to understand what Jesus Christ went through on the cross for us. That He bore our sorrows, that He carried our griefs, that He endured our trials and our tribulations, that He bore the full weight of the wrath of God on in His own body on the cross so that we might go free. And you say, well, I endure tribulations and trials in life. Yes, you do. But Paul said they are momentary and light compared with the eternal weight of glory that comes to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul describes this eternal life, as I said, in four words. Glory, honor, immortality, and peace. Glory refers to the hope of all believers that we will be transformed into the image of God's Son, so that God's glory, will then be reflected in us forever and ever and ever. Look across at a couple of verses here. Look at Romans 5, verse 2. Romans 5, just talk verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 2. Through whom also, speaking of Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand, we exult in hope of the glory of God. It's not that we don't experience a portion of that glory now, but there is a glory coming that Paul said he couldn't even describe in human words. It was so great. In fact, it was so great that to keep Paul humble, God put a thorn in his flesh, whatever that is, a messenger of Satan, the Bible describes it as, so that he would remain humble and broken in this life. Come over to chapter 8, Romans 8, and verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? With the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is what we look forward to. Come to verse 21 of Romans chapter 8. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. These are incredible truths, are they not? Come down to verse 28, 29 and 30. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also," what? Glorified. This is the glory of being transformed into the likeness of God's Son and then being the expression of that likeness for all eternity. Even the earth itself will benefit from this glory that will be displayed through us. Honor, the second word, is similar to glory, but it focuses more on the approval that God will give us in contrast with the scorn that the world gives us now and the eternal disgrace that God will pour out in a day to come upon the wicked. To receive honor will be to hear these words. Listen, there's not a person in this room who doesn't desire the moment after death to hear these gracious words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That's honor. The God of the universe who knows our brokenness, the God of the universe who knows how sinful and depraved we are, will one day, for many of us, I pray for all of us, will one day reach out His hand and embrace us and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." I want to hear that. I know you do. That's honor. That's the honor the Christian looks forward to. Immortality, the third word, refers to the hope of the resurrection when we receive our new bodies. And this is when the new body we receive will not be subject to disease, to aging, to death. Hallelujah! We'll never see death again. We will never experience pain again. We will never know suffering again. We will never, ever experience the loss of a loved one again. In fact, for every loved one who's died in Christ, there will be the blessing of meeting them and of fellowshipping and being a part with them as the body, as the bride of Christ. How amazing this is. Paul says that those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality receive eternal life. But in the parallel verse 10, he mentions glory and honor, but substitutes peace for immortality. I don't think that's a mistake. You see, peace, the fourth word here, refers to peace with God and peace of heart and mind in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. That there's no striving, that there's no trouble, that there's no issue going on inside. There's no hurts or pains or arguments or perceptions or ideas that would resist God. That there is perfect peace. And that's peace relationally with God and peace with one another forever and ever and ever. James Boyce says it is the eternal peace of deliverance from sin and its conflicts. Beloved, these four terms show that as believers, our hope is not in this short life, but our hope is in the eternal life to come, the life with God. And thus, as Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we should be seeking things above where Christ is, because when He appears, then you also, he says, will be revealed with Him in glory. That's eternal life. Well, in the second part of verse 7, dealing with the fact that God will judge every man. He talks about eternal wrath. So one judgment leads to eternal life, the other leads to wrath. Paul says that the wicked will receive wrath and indignation from God, resulting in tribulation and distress, verse 9. So verse 8 and 9, he's really defining here the wrath of God. Wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress. Consider these words for a moment. Wrath is the usual word for God's settled and abiding opposition to sin and the purpose of revenge. Indignation indicates the more turbulent, broiling agitation of feelings. Wrath, as in Romans 1:18, it's the same word, is God's abiding anger towards the ungodly, whereas indignation points to the outbreak of his anger on the day of judgment. Wrath and indignation. You know, everybody wants to paint God as this creature that's anemic with love. He's not like that. This is New Testament theology. This is gospel theology. The God of the gospel is the God who, yes, is gracious and kind and patient and tolerant, but he has wrathful indignation. And he's going to unleash that in a day to come. Tribulation and distress describe the trauma experienced by those who are the objects of God's wrath and indignation. Tribulation speaks of pressure and illustrated by a form of capital punishment in ancient England where the victim had heavy weights placed on his chest until he was crushed to death. That's the idea here of tribulation. Distress refers to the restriction or to restriction or to confinement. It is illustrated by Queen Elizabeth, who often was used on some of her victims who were placed in a room so small that they could not stand, sit, or lie down at full length. Together, Paul uses both words here to describe the eternal punishment for every soul of man who does evil. This is sobering. And the word soul here in verse 7, look at it again. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. That word soul speaks to the heart, the real man. It speaks to that part of man that cannot be seen or understood in this life by testing and so on. It's the part of man that can't be seen, but it's the real you. It refers to the entire person of who you are. And those in hell will suffer, therefore, conscious torments away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. When you die, you don't stop thinking. Just because your brain stops working, you have a different mind. You have a spiritual mind. You have a mind that's part of your soul. It's part of your spirit. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man and Lazarus die on the same day, and the rich man lifts up his eyes and he sees Lazarus far off in Abraham's bosom in this place called paradise, and the rich man's suffering torment. And he's in agony and he's crying out for help. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and come and cool his tongue. And Abraham explains to him, no, there's a great gulf fixed between you and Lazarus, between us and you. No man can cross that. And so then he says, well, please send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can warn my five brothers not to come to this place. He has knowledge. He has memory. He's in agony. He's consciously in torment. Beloved, the Bible consistently uses frightening descriptions of the agonies of hell for the express purpose of warning you and me that don't go there. don't go there. You don't want to go to hell. I remember at high school when my friends said, oh, hell, I don't mind, all my friends are going there, we're going to have a party in hell. You aren't having a party when you are writhing in torment and screaming for help to get the thirst quenched, and there's nothing to quench you. There's no party. I've been in hospitals where people are writhing in agony. There's no party going on. There's sorrow. There's grief. There's brokenness. This is a horrific place. You don't want to go there, friend. You don't want to go there. I was headed there in the early part of my life. You know, I knew about hell. I even remember being frightened by some guy preaching on it, and he had this big sheet he put up on the back wall behind them, and he had people falling off into the flames of hell. And I remember just sitting there going, whoa, 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 I don't want to go to that place. Whatever that is, I don't want it. I'd do anything. I would do anything not to go there. And friend, if you understand the description of hell rightly, you'd think the same way. The problem is we've dumbed the gospel message down. We've dumbed it down until we've made the gospel this insipid, tasting, warm, lukewarm kind of message that has no impact whatsoever, and people don't even think about hell, and yet they come to Christ. Why? Why would you repent and turn from sin and turn from all the world has to offer you and follow Jesus Christ, knowing you're going to be persecuted, knowing that you're going to have to bear a cross, knowing that you're going to endure possibly even death in the name of Christ? Why would you go through that if hell doesn't matter, if it's an okay place to go to? It's not an okay place. This is probably the longest you've ever heard anyone talk on hell from this church or from the pulpit before, but here it goes. God will judge us. He will render to each person according to his deeds. Ouch. Well, that brings me to our second point. God will judge with impartiality, verses 7 and 8 and verse 11. I just want to look at some things here. There are three ways in which God's going to judge us with impartiality. Firstly, it's always based on our deeds, just as it says here in verse 6. God will judge us based on our deeds. And that's a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 62:12. Listen to what the Scripture says. The Scripture speaks best to this. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his deeds or his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jeremiah 32:19, the prophet in prayer describes God as giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Ezekiel 33:20, the Lord says, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to your ways. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father, speaking of Jesus Christ, with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, speaking to Christians, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Ephesians 5:6, after describing the evil deeds of the wicked, Paul warns, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Revelation 2:23, after telling how he will judge those who join in the immorality and idolatry of the woman Jezebel, the Lord warns the church in Thyatira. He says, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Revelation 20:12, the great white throne judgment. The dead will be judged from the things that are written in the books and according to their deeds. That frightened me. I was 13-year-old when I first heard those words, and that frightened me because I was a little rebel. Revelation 22:12, Jesus goes on, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now I know this isn't a feel-good message. It's a sobering message. Because when I look out on the faces that are sitting before me here this morning, we all have deeds. And it frightens me. But by the grace of God, not one of us would survive this judgment. Not one. The second thing we learn about the fact that God will judge with impartiality is that, yes, He'll judge all men according to their deeds, but none will escape. Notice the words "each person." He will judge each person, verse 6, according to their deeds. That phrase, "each person," shows that this is an individual judgment. This isn't corporate. This isn't national. Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Each one, he says, may be recompensed for his deeds. Or Matthew 16:27, or Revelation 22:12, which you read, Jesus said he will render to every man according to his deeds. Every one of us. Every individual. You will. Listen, put your name there. You, Andy, will one day stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy, righteous judge of all men, and you will be judged according to your deeds. You know that feeling that comes over you when someone exposes sin as a human being in your life. The quickening of the heart, the emotion that comes with that, the tensing of the body, the desire to defend oneself or try and talk oneself out of this exposure. You know that feeling. Well, in this day, it's going to be 10,000 times worse than anything you've experienced on earth, because you can always say to the person who's judging you on earth, "Well, you're just as bad as I am." But in a day to come, you won't have that voice. Thirdly, not only is God going to judge our deeds, not only will He judge every one of us, none will escape, but thirdly, His judgment's impartial. God's judgment is based on His just character, and therefore it shows no favoritism. Unlike the Supreme Court of this land, God is not influenced by political pressure or current cultural trends. You know, there's this big fight now in the Supreme Court. Is, you know, this, whoever Obama, President Obama nominates, you know, that's going to swing the whole thing, and the courts, it's going to be 5 liberals to 4 conservatives, or is it going to be 5 conservatives to 4 liberals? Everyone's freaking out about that. Why? Because the highest court of this land is partial. God isn't. Now, you've all seen Lady Justice. You know what I'm talking about? The lady, she's all over the world. She stands with a set of scales in her hands and a sword in this hand, generally. There's some different variations. But there's one thing that's pretty much on most of Lady Justices, and that's a blindfold. Why? Why? So, because she wants to give justice. It's expressing that she's giving justice impartially. She's not looking out and seeing who you are. She's not looking out and seeing tattoos all over your body and that you're dressed in slovenly and that you look like you need to be judged. No. She's looking out and she's making judgment based on the impartiality of law that doesn't change. God's law does not change. The law of this land changes. The law of this land is set on precedents. But God's law isn't. God's impartial. And God will judge you whether you have tats or no tats, whether you came to church or didn't go to church, whether you are Jew with all the religious trappings of Judaism, or whether you're a Gentile pagan with all the religious trappings of your own pagan beliefs and idols and idolatry. You will be judged impartially by God, and God will bring your deeds before Him. He'll line them up against His unchanging law, and you will be found wanting. God's judgment is impartial. So what Paul is saying here, if you get the sense of his argument, he's saying particularly to the Jews, you're not going to get any special treatment. You religious moralists, you're not going to get any special treatment. You may have sacrificed much in this world for a good name. You may have emptied your bank account the day before you died and given it all to the church. You're still not going to get any special treatment. You're going to be judged based on your deeds. And you're saying, but Andy, it's on my deeds. Surely if I do just enough good deeds, I'll be okay. Is that what this text is teaching? No. No, this text isn't teaching salvation. It's not speaking about salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This text isn't talking about salvation. Salvation happens while you're on earth. It doesn't happen when you're standing before God, the holy judge, before Jesus. No, Paul's talking about judgment here. If you're not saved, you're done. If you're saved, your deeds are still going to be examined and tested. But you're secure, you're saved, you're delivered, because Christ has saved you. He's paid the debt. He's paid what your deeds were lacking. He's filled up the measure. Well, that brings me to the final point. And let me give this to you pretty quickly here. Verses 9 and 10. God will determine good from evil. He will determine good for evil from evil. There's two groups of people in this text. Have you noticed that? I love the way they're described here. There's those who persevere in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. There's that group. These are the ones who seek the things of God. These are you could call these the Godward-focused people. The people who say, God, I want my life to count for you. There's a problem with that. We hear that a lot in the church. I want. It's not that it's wrong to desire to serve God. But listen, this is the person who has a Godward focus. Because when you see God for who He is, what should happen? You should fall on your face. You should cry out for His mercy. You should be blinded by who God is and recognize that there is no good thing in you. And you should cry out for the salvation that He offers through Jesus Christ. It's not, God, what can I do for you? It's, God, how can you use me? That's the right approach. That's the consecrated life approach. God, how can you use me? Lord, here's all the brokenness of my life. Here's all the pieces. Here's all the lies and the deceit and all the damage that I've done in life. And here's all the stuff that's me. I'm just full of sin. I'm the sinfulness of my sin is before me. And God, oh, here it is. I don't know. What can you do with this? Whatever you want to do, Lord, it's yours. We're not offering Him anything. He comes in. He gives us new life. And the consecrated life is a life that says, God, what do you want me to do? What do you, God? God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do today? This is the person who seeks for glory, who seeks for honor, who seeks for immortality, who perseveres in doing good, because they understand that it's God in them bringing them to glory. And what is impossible with man is not impossible with God. The second group of people are those who have a selfward focus. These are the evil ones who are selfishly ambitious, disobedient to the truth, and obedient to unrighteousness. Do you notice that? Selfishly ambitious, disobedient to the truth, and obedient to unrighteousness. They're not the bums on the street. They're not the people who are just sitting around doing nothing. They're ambitious people. They're selfishly ambitious. And they're out there, and often they're the guys standing behind the pulpit. They're disobedient to the truth, and they're obedient to unrighteousness. They want what they want. The one who's selfishly ambitious disputes about all things. They have prideful motives. They live to promote themselves for their own glory. Paul says in verse 8 that they do not obey the truth. They do evil, verse 9. They do not submit to God's word, and they seek to please Him and seek to please Him by obeying His commands. They don't do that. Rather, they live to please themselves in disregard to God's word. So, there's a crucial question that needs to be asked here for you this morning. Which group do you belong in? Which group do you belong in? Which pathway are you on? Are you on the pathway of doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, knowing that that's all a gift from God? Or are you doing evil, living for yourself, disobedient to God's truth, and obeying unrighteousness? Because whatever one you are, that defines whether you need to be saved or whether you're already saved. There are two dangers to avoid. Let me conclude with this. Maybe you're thinking, well, I kind of do both. Depending on the situation, I'm kind of good some days and I'm bad other days. Listen. Listen to me carefully. I own a car. If I want to go to Oakdale and I want to go to Turlock at the same time, I can't do it. I have to choose one. I have a Leaf. I know it's a magic car, but it doesn't split in two and it won't drive both directions at the same time. Nor will you, as a human being, nor can you say, I'm on both roads at the same time. It's impossible. You're either on the pathway, the narrow road that leads to life eternal, or you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And as has been said from this pulpit many times, that road, the narrow road, is lined with signs that say, this is the way to heaven. And the broad road is lined with signs that say, this is the way to heaven. You have to figure it out based on these things. Do you seek to please God? Do you obey the truth? Is the passion of your life, the desire of your life to honor the Lord in your life? I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm not talking about whether you're triumphant in all aspects of life. I'm saying, which way are you on? Which pathway are you going? Do you pursue heaven? Do you pursue righteousness? In action, are you a suppressor of the truth, or are you a denier of yourself? Do you elevate self or deny self? Do you suppress the truth or do you love the truth? We all fall short, but we can't be duplicitous. We can't be these two people. You have to make a decision. You have to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ, or you have to reject Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. You walk out this door here today and you go your way. If you're an unbeliever, you've made a decision. Repent. Today is the day that God is saying, come, my grace is great, my love is magnificent, my forgiveness is free, there's nothing you do, just come to me and confess that sin and follow my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up His cross and follow Him. In other words, align with Him. Stop loving the world and start loving the will to come. Final warning, Acts 17:31, it says, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. What should be your response here? Well, surely it should be to face the real problem, which is you. You're the problem. It's no one else. It's not your mum. It's not your dad. It's not the country. It's not the politicians. It's not. Let me say, it's not your mum and dad again. I just want to say that again. It's not mum. It's not dad. It's not. You are what you are because of who you are. You're born in Adam, and you need Christ. You need to be born again. Face the real problem. Stop blaming everybody else for what's wrong in your life. If you're taking drugs, no one else can stop taking them for you. If you're an alcoholic, no one can stop drinking for you. If you're a liar, no one can start telling the truth for you. You have to stop. That's what repentance is. It's the recognition that these things are worthy of judgment and they will damn me to hell, but I need to stop those things. And by the grace of God and the power of God and the regeneration of God and the new life and the new heart and the new mind and all the stuff that Jesus wants to give you freely and that eternal life, grasp that, lay hold of that, and live for His glory. So face the real problem and embrace the only cure. Face the problem and embrace the only cure. Join me in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we acknowledge that you are good to us. Lord, I'm such a sinful man. I was such a wretch and a worm. Lord, my flesh is filled with impurity and vileness and ugliness, whether it's self-righteous pride or, Father, whether it's sinful rebellion, it's so ugly in your sight. For you're a holy, holy, holy God, and you cannot look on sin. Oh God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He came and He took our sin and He bore our sin in His own body on that cross, and He was punished and judged as if it was us standing before you at the day of judgment. And He endured that judgment so that, Father, we might be able to come through Him to you by faith and find forgiveness and mercy and hope and peace and glory and immortality. Oh God, may there be no one here this morning who doesn't desire and long for that, who doesn't desire to just bend the knee, even right now in this prayer, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who doesn't desire to repent from those things, those deeds that will condemn them forever. And God, as we, those of us who have already trusted in Jesus Christ, may we this morning be conscious of the fact that our deeds too will be tested. Father, will we truly have lived for glory, for honor, for immortality? Oh Lord, change our hearts. Take our lives and use them for your plan, your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.